Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from two places. First, from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 23. We'll begin reading with the second verse. Hear now what the Spirit says to the church, for this is the word of God. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. Thus far, the reading of God's word from Deuteronomy. Turning then to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, we will read verse 1, and then we will go down to verse 18 and read to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And thus far the reading of God's word from the Gospel according to Matthew. Let us then turn for our text to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, we will begin reading with the first verse. Hear now what the Spirit says to the church, for this is the word of God. Now it came to pass, in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwell there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her sons and her husband. Thus far the reading of God's word. Love congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Ruth is one of the best-known books in the Old Testament. It's a favorite of Bible storybooks. It is a book that is sometimes praised as an almost perfect literary piece. But Ruth is no novel, it's no short story, it's no romance. You know, sometimes it's presented that way. You know, plucky, faithful Ruth does her best, and she gets the attention of Boaz, and he's smitten with her, and you know, so on. But that's not what's going on here. Ruth is rooted in history, and it reveals the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible isn't made up of separate books. The Bible is one long narrative. And in Ruth, God shows the way that he will go. The book of Ruth presupposes what came before it. It presupposes, for example, the so-called Levirate law, that if a man dies without an heir, his nearest male kinsman has to raise up a seed for the dead man. And Ruth also assumes what the Lord does in the book of Judges. Ruth is about what the covenant God does. And it shows the world what it needs. You begin the book without a king, without a husband, destitute, desolate. But the book doesn't end that way. It's proof that the Lord will not abandon his covenant bride, but he will provide for his people. And indeed, in this book, he shows that he will give a greater Boaz, a greater David, a greater kinsman, redeemer, and king who will do what Boaz and David could only do as shadows. The book of Ruth is anchored in God's faithfulness. We don't know who wrote the book. Traditionally, it is attributed to Samuel, which makes some sense. He was in the business of kingmaking. But what you do in Ruth is you go back to the time of the judges and you raise the expectations of the king whom God chooses. You go back before Saul and you make the case for David. And so I proclaim to you the gospel of Jesus Christ under this theme. The Lord shows his rebellious people their need for the king of his choosing. First, he does so in the judgment of the breadless house of bread. And second, he does so as his people are the bride needing protection. First then, the Lord shows his rebellious people their need for the king of his choosing in the judgment of the breadless house of bread. Now, as we said, to understand any part of the Bible, it's important to know how it relates to what came before it, what comes after it. And we're told right away in the book of Ruth, this is in the days when the judges ruled. The time of the judges is from Joshua's death to the anointing of King Saul. And it's a period, you may remember, of social and religious chaos. You have apostasy. Israel is constantly going after the gods of the Philistines and the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Moabites. And then that is followed by lawlessness. Then there's economic chaos. There's invasion. Even as you get to the end of the book, there's civil war among the tribes. God punishes his people by giving them what they want. If you worship the gods of the Ammonites, you're just going to love being ruled by the Ammonites. And then, when his people cry out to him, the Lord raises up judges to rescue and to rule Israel. And so the period progresses from Othniel to Samson. But the book of Judges ends with this corrupt Levite from the family of Moses serving in a false sanctuary before Micah's ephod. And with Israel, particularly Benjamin, being like Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet the Lord is faithful. The Lord preserves a remnant of Benjamin after the horrendous things they do. But still, the book ends. There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, of course, there really was a king in Israel. The Lord, he was king. The anarchy came every time Israel failed to recognize this. And they would fall into bondage. But when they returned to the Lord, they were delivered. So Ruth takes place during this period of Israel's history. We don't know exactly when, but it's part of the time when Israel deviates from the Lord's ways. And so that raises, right in the first verse, some questions for you, doesn't it? Will Ruth be like the book of Judges? Will Ruth follow that pattern of anarchy and rebellion? Is this going to be another Sodom and Gomorrah story? Or will it be a new beginning? Will the Lord make a new creation? Well, the book doesn't have a very promising beginning, does it? Because after you read it's the time of Judges, you read there was a famine in the land. And that might not strike us immediately as a big deal. You know, you have an agricultural society. Sometimes you get rain, sometimes you don't. Sometimes you get too much rain. And there can be famine. You don't get the crops in. That's how we hear it with 21st century ears. But you're an Israelite, and you've grown up going to the synagogue, and you've heard the law of Moses over and over again. What do you hear when you hear there was famine in the land? Of course, what you hear are the covenant curses from Deuteronomy 28, from Leviticus 26. The Lord had brought Israel to a land flowing with milk and honey. He said he would feed them. He said he would provide for them. If Israel listened to him, blessing would overtake them. Now, the if there doesn't mean that Israel earns the blessing. Israel's covenant faithfulness rides on the Lord's covenant faithfulness. They were to live in God's promise. They were to grow in grace. But if they don't listen, then the blessings will be turned to curses. And instead of fruitfulness, there's going to be futility. Their life in the land will mock them. And one of the signs of the curse is famine. That means rebellion is alive in Israel. And this is the result of the Lord's punishment. See, Israel won't live by God's law. They ignore the fact that covenant faithfulness brings blessing. Covenant disobedience brings curse. And we know that covenant disobedience in the book of Judges takes the form of Israel following other gods. So the land is cursed. The land's under judgment. And then we're introduced to that nameless man from Bethlehem. See, his name is hidden from us at first to heighten the irony. You know, that looks to that Levirate law, the failure to do your covenant duty as a kinsman redeemer leads to your name not being remembered. As a matter of fact, the book of Ruth ends with a relative who will not do his duty, and he is nameless. And that he isn't named right away underlines the lack of faithfulness that you find in Israel. And he is from Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. Because of Israel's faithlessness, the house of bread is breadless. And Bethlehem figures into the concluding chapters of Judges. You know, at the end of Judges, you have the account of Micah, who steals from his mother, and what he steals, he then dedicates to the Lord and makes a graven image. He makes a priestly ephod of it. And then you get this Levite from Bethlehem who comes to serve. Instead of feeding the true bread of life to Israel, what comes from Bethlehem at this point defiles them. And then you have another Levite who comes, who has a faithless concubine that comes from Bethlehem, which leads to that shocking scene in Gibeah where the men of the city come out and they want to have the Levite. And the Levite, being a strong and courageous man, says, "Here, have my concubine instead." You know, it's like Sodom and Gomorrah all over again. The Levite who has the task of protecting the bride of the Lord doesn't protect his bride. No wonder Bethlehem is without bread. Everything that comes out of Bethlehem is defiled. So you've got to wonder, what will happen here? Well, what does the man from Bethlehem do? He goes to Moab. And again, with our 21st century ears, we might think, you know, so what? What's the big deal? He moves during hard times to secure for his family. If jobs dried up in the Grand Rapids area, you might move to Washington. You might move down south. You go where the jobs are, right? That's what people do. Lots of people do that. It seems like common sense. You go where the food and the work are. But you have to see that everything is wrong with it. In the Old Covenant, the Lord set out a land where his name would dwell. To live in the land was to live in the Lord's presence. To be in the land was to be in the covenant. And the ultimate covenant curse, you see carried out later in the Old Covenant, was exile from the land. To abandon the land was to abandon the Lord. So when there is famine in the land, what should you do as an Israelite? Well, you recognize the famine is judgment for rebellion, and you seek to turn things around. You repent of your own sins, and then you would seek the peace, the good of the city and the nation. You turn to the Lord in faith, in repentance, and worship. At least that's what you're supposed to do. You can't abandon the land. That's a form of apostasy. That's not waiting for God to exile you from his presence. You exile yourself. And this man chose to go to Moab. See, as we read, Moab isn't a neutral place. Moab is the descendant of Lot's incest with his daughters after the judgment that fell on Sodom. Moab was conceived and born in an environment directly related to the worship of false gods. And when Israel came up out of Egypt, Moab treated Israel as an enemy. They didn't meet them with bread and water like they should have. They rejected the Lord's purpose in and through Israel. Balak king of Moab, even hired Balaam to curse Israel. But when that failed, Balaam went to Balak and suggested using the women of Moab to ensnare the Israelite men in sexual sin and idolatry. The Lord judged Israel for that sin at Baal Peor. But the priest Phinehas turns away the Lord's wrath when he spears through the Israelite man and the Moabite woman. So this man from Bethlehem seeks his life with Israel's enemies. He seeks his life with those, as we read in Deuteronomy, who are barred from the Lord's sanctuary. And so you have to realize you can't worship the Lord in Moab. The ancient world didn't recognize the freedom of religion. If you lived in Moab, you had to, at the very least, give lip service to Chemosh, their god. You had to bring the sacrifices when they were required. And if you're living in Moab, you're living away from the tabernacle. You can't bring sacrifices. You can't go to any of the feasts. You're cut off. This man chose to be unequally yoked with a people hostile to the Lord, hostile to his people. This nameless man represents Israel in the time of the judges. He's doing what is right in his own eyes. He has absolutely no interest or concern for the Lord's word. He refuses to repent and do what the Lord requires. Instead, he packs his bags and he runs to a place where God's name is despised. And then in verse 2, this man is named. And the irony really hits home. His name is Elimelech, which means my God is king. And this is what the whole period of the judges in Israel denies. The Lord was king in Israel, but the people don't acknowledge him as king. Even at the end of the period, they ask Samuel for a king like the nations. But the book of Ruth points to the king of the Lord's choosing, who would reflect the Lord's kingship. Elimelech acts contrary to his name. He turns his back on the God of Israel, who was bringing covenant judgment to lead Israel to repentance. He seeks his good. He seeks his life in Moab, who had been judged in the time of Moses. What Elimelech does is treason. Betrayal, rank covenantal apostasy. Elimelech is a traitor. And what follows in the next verses is the tragedy of compromise. But Elimelech's name isn't the only significant one. You know, often in the Bible, names are very important. Elimelech's wife's name is Naomi, my pleasant one. Well, of course, that's ironic. Her state, like Israel's, is anything but pleasant. She's a type of Israel. She is the pleasant one, but she has been led astray. Her husband goes contrary to the Lord. She's the bride who needs protection. And then you have the names of his two sons. Mahlon, which means sick or weak, and Kilian, which means pining away or annihilation. Not really names that you would tend to give your children, you would think. You know, neither is very positive. It's like naming your firstborn son, you know, this is my son Destruction over here. Well, no. But it reflects where Israel was. Matter of fact, it reflects so perfectly their situation that some commentators think that these names weren't really their names, but they were the names that the author of Ruth gave them. Now, you don't need to go that far, but it is clear that we are being shown that this is a family dying in their apostasy. They are weak, pining away because of Israel's sin and their own. How much more than congregation of our Lord do we hear this word? A life denying God's kingship brings judgment. Now, God had promised in Deuteronomy 17 that he would give Israel a king. Now, in the first place, it was David, the man after God's own heart. But ultimately, it looks to great David's greater son. He comes as the true king of God's own choosing. But when he comes, you see that God's concept of kingship and rule is very different than ours. Because he comes and he says, no, kingship isn't to be like the Gentiles, lording it over one another, having your way. No, kingship means self-giving service. He doesn't come seeking what the kings of the nations did, power, wealth, glory. He lived his whole life by the Lord's law. His kingship was self-giving service that climaxes in his death on the cross. You see, that gives us a key also to understanding God's sovereignty. We're Reformed people, and we like to talk about the sovereignty of God. But sometimes we tend to conceive of it the way the Gentiles do. The sovereignty of God means God's going to do what God's going to do, and you better get out of the way. But God's sovereignty is seen in his Son crucified. God's sovereignty and rule is the Son who dies. God's sovereignty is his love and faithfulness, directing all things for the good of his people, for the gathering of his church. Jesus bears the fullness of the covenant curse in order to fill us with his blessing. And that means that if the book of Ruth and the book of Judges were warnings to Israel about idolatry, we who live after Christ have even the stronger warning against a life of idolatry. And we may think, well, okay, never bent down to Chemosh and never, you know, don't have a Baal pole in my backyard, so I'm pretty good there. But you see, idolatry is seeking answers and safety in anything but God. Yes, we don't worship Baal, but we can worship our 401k. We can worship being, you know, we're going to raise our kids to get good paying jobs because they need to be able to have lots of money because they have to also be able to take care of us when we get, well, that's seeking your salvation someplace other than in God. But you see, in Christ then too, we don't live in uncertainty, but we are called to a greater faithfulness. And that brings us to our second point. The Lord shows his rebellious people their need for the king of his choosing as they are the bride needing protection. Elimelech went to Moab to preserve his life. And the very next thing we're told about him is that he died in Moab. There's no account of the time, the place, the circumstances, the cause of his death. But it does seem that it happened fairly quickly after they went to Moab. Why doesn't the author give us much detail about Elimelech and his death? Well, he assumes you know. This is the Lord's judgment. Elimelech exiled himself from the land, from the Lord's presence, from the assembly and worship of Israel. What do you expect for that but death? This is what happens to those who do what is right in their own eyes. Okay. So, they go down into Moab, and Elimelech dies. What do Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion do? Do they repent? Do they return to the Lord and to the land? No. They still thought Moab was the place for them. They refuse to repent. Elimelech had exiled himself, and he took his family with him. He had tried to serve and save himself. And Naomi, the bride of the covenant, is now stranded by the apostasy of her protectors, first her husband, then her sons. Her apostate sons are just like their father, Elimelech. One son is weak. One son is pining away. They are two dying in apostasy. This isn't a very pretty sight, is it? But then it gets even worse. They take Moabite wives. That had been forbidden there on the plains of Baal Peor in Deuteronomy chapter 7. You don't take wives from among the nations. Yes, you can marry Gentile wives who become part of Israel, but you can't marry unconverted Gentiles. And we'll see that one of the wives returns to her gods. And now this family stays there for 10 years. There is no intention to return to the Lord's people. The sons of Elimelech deny that the Lord is king. And they too do what is right in their own eyes. They got married. And when you get married, you generally expect children to be born. So they expect children to be born in Moab. So these children would be born in paganism. And you would have a covenant family completely lost. But the Lord intervenes before any children can be conceived. Mahlon and Chilion die. Again, this is very terse in the text. They stay 10 years, they marry, and they die. So again, the Lord's judgment takes place. The power of death reigns in the line of Elimelech. And Naomi is the bride who's left without her head, without any covenant protector. Now, maybe there's some hope. She's gained two daughters-in-law. The question is, will they be any help? Certainly, with three widows with no children, there seems to be no human help for them at all. Of course, it was Elimelech and his son's quest to do what they wanted that had gotten the family to this point. And these daughters-in-law also have significant names. Orpah means back of the neck. And that gives you the idea of what you'll find later in chapter 1, that she will turn her back on Naomi in Naomi's hour of need. But the other is named Ruth, which means refreshment or friendship. These three women represent Israel and Israel's need. They're barren, as good as dead. Their plight is Israel's plight. Israel is the bride without a husband. There was no king in Israel. But they need a husband and a king who is true and faithful. They need a kinsman redeemer. And yet we know that God loves his people even when they go astray. If you look ahead to verse 6, you see that bread returns to Bethlehem. God returns to his people and restores them. God loves his people even in our faithlessness. How much more then do we hear these words? For in Jesus Christ, God brought forth life from death. He showed that his faithfulness triumphs over our unfaithfulness. That's the whole theme of the Bible. God's faithfulness, our unfaithfulness, and how the former triumphs over the latter. Salvation is by grace. That's in the name of your congregation. By God's grace, not because we deserve it, not because of anything we do. Salvation is by grace. And it's important to remember that you never get to a point in your life, in your Christian life, where you don't need God's grace. But it's also important to remember that you are never beyond the reach of God's grace. Sometimes people are tempted by Satan. It's tempted to think that they have committed a sin or a series of sins that are so bad that they're beyond the reach of God's grace, that they're lost. We are never beyond the reach of God's grace. And we can never glory in ourselves. And therefore, we live in thankfulness. Now, if I were to ask you to raise your hand, who here believes that we should live in thankfulness? I bet I would get a unanimous vote. You've heard that before. But what does that mean? To live in thankfulness, it means to love righteousness. You have to love what is good. To do it not just because you gotta, but because you love it. You know, that's what parents try to do with their children. We can, especially when they're young, make them do what's right. But if we're making them do what's right, then we're not teaching them to love what is right. What happens when they become teenagers? They rebel. To be thankful means that you look to God and what he has done. It means, on the one hand, yes, you don't live by the world's standards. And it's real easy as Christians to beat up on the world because there's a lot bad in the world. But we have to be positively dedicated to God. We live under Christ's rule. We live under Christ's rule in the church. Your elders represent Christ. They administer his rule. In the family, husbands are to represent Christ's rule. But that means that the husband's rule and the elder's rule has to be a rule of self-giving love. It means that we can't, as God's people, run from our problems, but we have to seek to be reconciled. It means that elders have to give rest to the congregation. Husbands have to give rest to their wives and their children. You know, that's a question. Do our children see us, particularly fathers, repent? It's pretty humiliating to get down and ask a three-year-old to forgive you because daddy lost his temper. Daddy shouldn't have shouted. Daddy punished you when he was angry. The nice thing is the three-year-old almost always forgives you, but it's a hard thing to do. It's hard for consistories. Do congregations see the elders, the minister, repent when they've done wrong. Oh, we have to. Because we also have to know that apostasy, falling away, is a reality. And we have to live in faithfulness to God's word, always looking to His grace in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, You are great and greatly to be praised. As we have now read Your word and heard that word proclaimed, bless it to us. By Your Spirit, the Lord and Giver of life, make us alive by that proclamation, that we would always seek to serve You, to live in faithfulness to You, giving You the praise and the glory for the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.